beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reads the words of the living God. It is a sin about which very little is said in these days. I would bet that few of you have ever heard preaching that has directly addressed it. I would bet that few of you have ever thought about it as a potential problem in your own life. I would bet that few of you have ever regarded it as a dangerous threat to the integrity of a gospel church. Were I to ask you for a list identifying the five sins most grievous to God, I would bet that few of you would think to include it. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it was overlooked by every one of us. The reason for such oversight? It's not due to the hardness of our hearts, I think, or because we have regarded ourselves as possessing a spiritual maturity that has advanced beyond it. We would overlook it, beloved, because we have been deceived into thinking that this sin has no real bearing on us. That it's not really relevant to us. That it is a sin confined to cultural contexts that are altogether different than our own. But it is our very oblivion to this sin that makes its silent malignancy so deadly. I suppose we could identify it by the use of many different terms. Apostasy, infidelity, unfaithfulness. From our text this morning, we could identify it by the creation of a new term. Jezebelism, we could call it. But its more common name is simply idolatry. In the Bible, my friends, there is no more serious sin than idolatry. Every other sin is secondary to this sin. It calls for the strictest punishment. It elicits the most disdainful polemic. It prompts the most extreme measures of avoidance. It is regarded quite simply as the ultimate expression of unfaithfulness to our covenant Lord. The very first of the Ten Commandments is a prohibition against idolatry. so is the second. When the children of Israel are poised to enter into the promised land, they are told to annihilate all of the Canaanite inhabitants without exception. Why? To avoid contact with idolatry. Do you realize that in the historical literature of the Old Testament, kings were evaluated as either good or bad solely on the basis of whether they sought to destroy or promote idolatry? If frequency of mention were the only criteria for measuring the severity of a particular sin to God, then without question, idolatry would head the list. But that begs the question, what is idolatry? Admittedly, when the term is mentioned, our minds tend to run immediately to its traditional, external manifestations, manifestations that are often culturally conditioned. But doing this, you see, not only limits the definition of idolatry, thus making it appear irrelevant to us, it diminishes its severity by overlooking its significantly more serious internal disposition. A disposition that has, in fact, been endemic to every person in every culture throughout every period of human history. So what is idolatry? We can define it by asking another question. What is a god? As he reflected upon the first commandment, Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, answered it this way, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Or to say it a bit differently, a god is that which one loves, trusts, and serves above all else. To be sure, it may be a face carved into a piece of wood. It may be a statue chiseled out of a block of marble. It may be a star in the sky or an animal that slithers on the ground. In our context, however, we need to be ready to admit that it may, in fact, be something far less obvious. Less obvious in that it may be something more sophisticated and culturally acceptable. It may be another human being. It may be a recreational pursuit. It may be an economic ambition. It may be an academic achievement. It may be the quest for status and recognition. But beloved, you see, the issue is still the same. If what is loved, trusted, and served above all else is not the one true and living God as He has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ, then any and all such devotion is idolatry. It is not then a sin uniquely confined to the most unenlightened pagans in the jungle who have yet to experience the benefit of the gospel. It is an ever-present sin that is everywhere present. It is the common vulnerability of people like us, unsuspecting evangelicals who attend gospel preaching churches every Lord's Day. Evangelicals can be idolaters. But why, may I ask, is idolatry so reprehensible to God? It is because of an eternal quality in God that expresses itself as a dimension of His sinless and holy heart, namely, that He is jealous. As you read through the Bible, has it ever surprised you that God seems to be so unashamed when it comes to acknowledging His own jealousy? That what is for us, often conceded as a vice, is for God, often touted as a virtue? My name is jealous, He says in Exodus chapter 34. Throughout all of the Scriptures, He openly uses this language to speak of Himself. And do you know why? In part, beloved, because we can identify it. We can identify with it. We understand it. We can say, I know what that feels like. More importantly, however, He uses that language of jealousy to illustrate a point, a very important point developed in both Old Testament and New, namely, that He is the husband of His people. and that as such he is desirous of protecting the intimacy of that covenant relationship. Now, my friends, you remember the testimony to Adam and Eve, don't you? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. To be sure, it speaks of the fusion of a man and a woman into one shared human experience, one flesh. On the other hand, at the same time, it whispers the temporal limitation inherent in the marriage relationship. It is, after all, one flesh, a term often used in the Bible to denote that which is frail and temporal and mortal. Marriage, to be sure, is a profound thing, but it can never be regarded as the ultimate thing. Any union defined in terms of flesh can never be ultimate. It extends for the full length of this life, to be sure, but it does not transcend this life. Its intention, however, is to illustrate a union that does. The eternal marriage that exists between God and His people, a theme introduced in the Old Testament and expressed in its most developed form in the New, where Jesus Christ is referred to as the husband of the redeemed people of God, His bride. This, then, is why God so passionately hates adultery. He regards it as an adulterous intrusion into the covenant union He shares with His people. Have you read Hosea recently? And the book of Jeremiah, or perhaps the book of Ezekiel? God Himself, in no delicate way, I might add, uses the most sexually graphic language to speak of Israel's idolatry. He regards it as an attack on His exclusive rights to her love. It's what Jesus is getting at, you see, when He says to the Pharisees and scribes, an adulterous generation asks for a sign. Or when He says to the crowds, this adulterous and sinful generation. He's speaking about idolatry using the metaphorical language of covenant unfaithfulness. How does James say it? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Divine jealousy, which presupposes covenant union, is aroused by idolatry in any and all of its forms, a sin that is nothing less than an attempted intrusion into the exclusive relationship of God and His people. It is that ancient enemy of idolatry that now angers the Lord of the church as He turns His attention to address the congregation in Thyatira. He has been walking among the lampstands, we have learned, examining each church. And now for the church of Thyatira, He has words of wonderful commendation, words that speak of their progression into greater spiritual maturity. But this progression, beloved, for all of its merit, does not begin to compensate for the one offense that has always been most egregious to the heart of God. In that fair field, a poisonous weed has begun to grow. In that healthy body, a malignant tumor has begun to develop. Right within that fellowship itself, an enemy was being harbored, and so Jesus Christ sets His sights on it. This idolatrous compromise, this compromise with idolatry. Now, as is the case with all of the other letters, this letter too can be subdivided into four categories. The relevant introduction, the penetrating evaluation, the corresponding exhortation, and finally the motivating benediction. Let's look firstly this morning at the relevant introduction. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The postman, entrusted with delivering these letters, having begun his round at Ephesus, then traveling north from there to Smyrna, and then further north and a bit east to Pergamum, now turns southeast and travels another 40 miles to the city of Thyatira. A city very much unlike the other cities we have considered. It was not a strong seat of emperor worship, as was Pergamum, for example, nor was it a city with a large Jewish population that could prove problematic to the church, as was the case in Smyrna, we discovered. Of the seven Asia Minor cities, Thyatira was the least significant. Ironically, it receives the longest letter. But though Thyatira had no real political or religious significance, its identity was molded by its manufacturing industries. To say it quite simply, friends, it was a union town. It was a union town. Archaeologists have found inscriptions that mention guilds of wool workers and linen workers, leather workers, tanners, bakers, potters. Don't forget that. Most notably, however, Thyatira was noted for two trades in particular. The first was metalworking. In fact, there are some who suggest that the Greek word that is here translated burnished bronze in verse 18 was a trade name for a special kind of bronze produced only in Thyatira, and that the guild there carefully guarded the secret process for making this prized kind of bronze. It is interesting that to the Thyatiran church, Jesus would choose this means of identification. The second trade for which Thyatira was famous was the dyeing of fabrics. Do you happen to remember the name of a woman who was an exporter of dyed fabric? She worked for the Purple Cloth Company of Thyatira. Her name was Lydia. She had come to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 16. She was probably the first Christian in that city and may have, in fact, been the one responsible for the beginnings of the church there. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is a possibility. Well, the point, friends, is that these guilds, these unions, as it were, these trade guilds controlled the city. They dominated the life of the city and the economics of the city. And so if you expected to make a living in Thyatira, doing so apart from membership in a guild proved to be near impossible. These guilds combined some of the features of our present-day labor unions with certain pagan religious features. In other words, each guild had its own patron god. Your membership in that guild implied that you worshipped its god. That meant that you were expected to attend the guild festivals, which included eating the meat that had been sacrificed to the god of that guild. And then, when all of the eating and drinking had come to an end, you then engaged in sexual activity with the priests or priestesses of that guild as an act of worship to its god. Well, the million-dollar question is obvious, isn't it? What then is a Christian to do? What does a Christian do? These trade guild festivals, regarded as compulsory, do you not show up? Do you slip out the back door when the compromises begin? And how long will that go unnoticed? Beloved, this is not merely an academic dilemma. It was real to these people, and I might add, it is as relevant to us today as it was then. This is the question we have to ask ourselves always. To what extent can I, as a Christian, adopt the contemporary standards of my cultural context? As a Christian doctor or a nurse, you face this question. As a journeyman in the construction industry, you feel the tug of this tension. You encounter this as a teacher. You encounter this as a salesman of insurance. Our young men and women are confronted with this as they become members of a sports team or a cheerleading squad or a musical group. How far can a Christian go? On the one hand, a Christian cannot deny his faith. On the other hand, he must not deny his presence in society. The cause of Jesus Christ is not served when Christians appear to be weird. When Christians seem to be a group of irrelevant people trying their best to disengage from the world. And so, what's the answer? What's the solution from a Christian perspective? This was the question, is the question we all face, beloved, and we all live with. For the Thyatiran Christians, however, it was a matter of survival. The issue ultimately came down to an economic concern. Expulsion from the guild meant being ostracized from the community in which you lived. It meant that you would not be able to earn money in the traditional ways. It meant that the well-being of your family would be in grave jeopardy. It was economic suicide. And so the implications of Jesus Christ, who say to us, He is not worthy of me who does not love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, son, or daughter. It's not merely a theoretical consideration for these Thyatirans. It was reality, beloved. It was being played out in their very city, in their church. How does Jesus uniquely identify himself to these Christians? He says, these are the words of the Son of God. I'll show you the relevance of this later. It ties in directly with what Jesus says in his benediction. He then adds, whose eyes are like blazing fire, eyes like lasers that see through everything, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, trampling underfoot anything that gets in their way. All of these three means of identification suggest impending judgment, as we will soon see. That's the relevant introduction. Now let's consider the penetrating evaluation. It begins with words of great encouragement, words of affirmation. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. I read it the way the original intends for it to be read. I know your deeds. What am I talking about in particular? Your love, faith, service, and perseverance. In other words, their love, faith, service, and perseverance are the explanation of the deeds that Jesus knows and commends. But to be even more precise, beloved, the first two qualities mentioned serve as the motivating forces for the second two qualities. In other words, their love had expressed itself concretely in service. Their faith had expressed itself concretely in perseverance. In other words, the first two are the motivating forces. The second two are the resultant fruit. Love that manifests itself in ministry to the body, faith that manifests itself in endurance through trials. This, friends, is no small thing. This was not a congregation of empty boasts. Claiming love for Christ, claiming faith in Christ, with no corresponding evidence or proof of such things, they were the real deal. Love that served, faith that persevered. And what's more, the catalog of their virtues is not yet finished. Notice, Jesus says, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Well, if you remember, beloved, it's the very opposite of what Jesus says about the Ephesians. You recall how Jesus exhorted them back in verse 5? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. In other words, the Ephesians had regressed. The Thyatiran congregation had progressed. Look at verse 19. You're now doing more than you did at first. There had been growth. There had been maturity. There had been progression. But that's not all that Jesus has to say about the church in Thyatira. It's interesting, the parallel between this church and the one in Ephesus that I've already mentioned. There was Ephesus. For all of her theological discernment, she had become belligerent and had lost her first love. Now there is Thyatira. For all her love, she had jettisoned all theological discernment and had crawled into bed with the devil himself. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads or deceives or beguiles my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, beloved, let's make sure we identify the nature of the problem, that we identify it rightly. The problem here is not that there is a woman prophet in the Thyatiran church. The issue here is not gender. The New Covenant promises us that women will prophesy. Moreover, the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians speak to this very issue. We're not talking here about elders and deacons. We're talking about this role of prophesying, something the New Covenant speaks about inclusively of women. That's not the problem here. The problem, rather, is the church's toleration of the presence of a prophet who has not been sent of God. Now, it is safe to assume that she was a gifted woman, otherwise she would have never gained a following. But her message, very clearly, is not from God. And how do we know this? We know this by the name that Jesus gives her, Jezebel. And we know this by the consequences of her teaching, misleading, deceiving, beguiling God's people into idolatry, participation in the worship of the gods of the trade guilds. Now, friends, I think it's safe to say that this woman's name in all probability was not Jezebel. I think literally her name is not Jezebel. Rather, it is the nickname Jesus disdainfully gives to her. It's what he calls her. Why Jezebel? Because the historical Jezebel was a prototype of what this woman in the church of Thyatira had become. Because this woman in the church of Thyatira was doing the very thing that that original Jezebel had done in Israel. Because giving her this name exposed her true character. You remember that part of the Old Testament, 1 Kings, 2 Kings? Jezebel was a powerful and domineering woman married to a weak, paltry, passive man. King Ahab. A sad excuse, really. For a man, a sad excuse, a pathetic human being King Ahab was. Moreover, she was a committed worshiper to the god Baal. She persuaded her husband to become a Baal worshiper. They together introduced Baal worship into the covenant community. She supported personally 850 false prophets, while at the same time attempted to kill off all of the prophets of Yahweh. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, we're told that she was notorious for her idolatry, her whoredoms, and her witchcraft. That was 1,000 years before Jesus now speaks these words. But as it were, the evil spirit of Jezebel had become reincarnated in this woman claiming to be a prophet. Her message was simple. I've got a word from God. That's what a prophet said. I've got a word from God. Christianity can coexist with a full participation in these pagan festivals. I mean, after all, you're not being asked to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, are you? What's more, these are not real gods anyway. Only the imaginary deities of pagan people. Don't be so narrow. Don't be so exclusive. Don't jeopardize your families. Relax. You can do this with a clear conscience. And all along, the church was saying, well, we don't want to be divisive. We don't want to appear harsh or unloving. We don't want to be misperceived by the community. We want to be seeker sensitive after all. And you know, she does appear to be a gifted woman. So let's plunge all of our theological differences into the ocean of brotherly love. After all, men do have to work. They have to earn a living. Families do have to eat. We do have to function within the system. I mean, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, after all, just like Jesus taught us. The church was being as spineless toward this second Jezebel as Ahab had been with the first. And friends, you see, it is for this very reason today in our own time that the Church of Jesus Christ has become so profoundly weakened, tepid. I can certainly appreciate the fact that fundamentalism has been notorious for dividing over issues like end time teachings, spiritual gifts, the use of alcohol, differing versions of the Bible, all of which I think are absolutely silly and adolescent, and oftentimes I think nothing short of contemptible. At the same time, beloved, there are issues that involve spiritual life and death, such as compromises with idolatry. I think that when the history is finally written about American evangelicalism in the late 20th century, early 21st century, one of the things that will be said about people like us, beloved, is that they spent endless time arguing and dividing over comparatively trivial things, while at the same time wholeheartedly swallowing things that were altogether destructive to their very life. We don't know what to fight about. And that's what was going on, you see, in Thyatira. They're tolerating this woman. And in our own day, you see, it is so amazing that very often when someone speaks to these issues in the church with any kind of definitive word, our sense of decorum is offended. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because a culture, after all, has persuaded us, whether we know it or not, that the only real vice in our world today is intolerance. Relativism has been absolutized. Talk about an oxymoron. In other words, everyone is right, unless one claims to be. Do you realize, friends, that 72% of Americans in the 18 to 25 age bracket believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth? Hold on to your horses. Half of that 72% claim to be born-again Christians. Among the students polled at a few evangelical colleges and seminaries, one-third believe that there are other ways of salvation possible other than through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what one writer has said. The absolute necessity of faith in Christ for salvation has become a more uncomfortable position for many to hold. Over 19 centuries of Christian missionary activity hinged on this belief alone. But studies reveal that this remains the single most socially offensive aspect of Christian theology. To look a person in the eye and to say there is no other way except through Jesus Christ? Perhaps the greatest idol we face, beloved, is the idol of cultural acceptance. That's what was going on in Thyatira, bowing at the altar of cultural approval so as to secure economic well-being. But it was Jesus himself who tackled that idol, didn't he, when he said, "You can't serve God and mammon." Maybe the greatest idol after all is money. Well, the congregation had tolerated this idolatry. Jesus, on the other hand, notice, friends, verse 21, is not quite so pluralistic in his thinking. "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Again, the sin of idolatry in the language of covenant unfaithfulness. This immorality language. "So," he says, "I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead." Now, my friends, here is the reason why Jesus identified himself back up in verse 18 the way he did. The one with the feet of burnished bronze. In the imagery of the Bible, to tread upon something with your feet means that you have conquered and subjugated that person. Moreover, here the feet are bronze. They are heavy. They crush everything underneath them. Here, it speaks of an unstoppable judgment that takes the form of great suffering and even death. Jezebel herself, we're told, will be cast on a bed of suffering, perhaps fatal suffering. I find that highly ironic, don't you? Jesus plays with this metaphor. Do you get that? The punishment fits the crime. The woman who had profaned the bed of covenant love is now bound to the bed of infirmity. So also those who commit adultery with her will suffer intensely. Her children will be struck dead, or perhaps another way of interpreting this in the Greek is they will be struck with a great pestilence, a plague. But notice something here, friends. Look up in verse 20. You see the phrase, my servants? She misleads my servants into sexual immorality. You see the phrase in verse 22, those who commit adultery with her. You see the phrase in verse 23, her children. You can circle those groups of people, connect them with a line because they all refer to the same group. Those who have adhered to the teaching of this false prophet and continue to engage in idolatry, they will not be able to escape the judgment of the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. The only thing that can prevent it is their repentance, the repudiation of their idolatry, unless they repent of her ways. But Jesus, we ask, why this immediate visitation and judgment? Why not just wait until the end? Why not just wait until the great and final day, that place when all scores will be settled, all wrongs made right? Why not just wait for that great white throne judgment when all of humanity stands before you? He tells us. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Beloved, when God destroyed Egypt in the Exodus, what was the resultant effect in the hearts of the surrounding nations? The Bible tells us they trembled in fear. And Jesus knows here, you see, that if he powerfully intervenes in judgment and suddenly removes this idolatry from the church in Thyatira by way of this physical chastisement, this judgment, then all of the remaining churches will know that he is in fact the all-seeing judge who repays in a manner commensurate with our deeds. This is why he identified himself in verse 18 as the one whose eyes are like burning fire. His judgment will be infallible because they penetrate into the innermost reaches of the human heart. It's an allusion, beloved, to Jeremiah 17. God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. You know what's so interesting about this statement from Jeremiah? Is that in its original context, it refers to God's judgment of those within the covenant community who practice idolatry out of economic motives. The very thing going on in Thyatira. This is the penetrating evaluation of that church by Jesus Christ. There has been growth in Christian graces, love, faith, service, perseverance, but it can't begin to compensate for their idolatrous compromise. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Well, here's the corresponding exhortation. Verse 25. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Apparently this was how this prophetess sold her wares. I've got a word from God. A deeper kind of teaching on the Christian life that would somehow justify this idolatry. Jesus here, with the eyes that burn like a flame of fire, acknowledges it for what it really is. He says it's satanic. He says, Now to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Any other burden than what? Next verse. Only hold on to what you have until I come. In other words, until I come to deal with these idolaters. I think the context forces us to understand it this way. Until I come to deal with these people who have engaged in this idolatrous compromise, hold on to what you have. Remain relentless in your grasp on the truth. And the emphasis of the Greek here, beloved, stresses great urgency. Don't succumb to the allure of idolatry. Compromise with idolatry is fatal. Keep your grip on the truth. Hold on to what you have. How do we do this? Practically speaking, how do we do this? Hold on to what you have? How do we maintain the purity of an unmixed Christianity? Read the Word. Read the Word. Read the Word. Read the Word. The most effective way of identifying falsehood is immersion in the Word. That's the answer. Don't become an expert in the cults. Read the Word. Beloved, I want to tell you something. Satan does not show up on a Sunday morning and say, okay, everyone who wants to engage in idolatry, sign up at the table in the lobby. These people were misled. They were deceived, as it were. They were beguiled. Satan masks himself, we're told in the Bible, as an angel of light. This woman had persuaded people that she had a message from God. God told me this. We'd put this woman on television. She may be on television. We'd sell her books into Christian bookstores. It's coming from within the ranks. And here's the point, beloved. It almost always does. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So why are we so naive to think that Satan would never come at us in this same way? It will come at us in the form of books that line the shelves of Christian bookstores. It will come at us from those who speak on Christian radio. It will come in the form of popular Christian movements that seem to be like the hottest thing around. It will come at us in the form of various expressions of quote-unquote Christian counseling. The error will not be obvious. The error will be subtle. The error will be slight. So slight that only those with minds made sensitive by unrelenting exposure to the Word of God will be able to discern its delicate deception. I want to tell you something, beloved. I've lost track on fingers and toes of the numbers of seminary graduates I've known who have willingly plunged headlong into the seeker-sensitive movement. While in the back of their very churches, there sits a few senior citizens who've read their Bible for 40, 50, 60 years, and they say, you know, there's something not right about this. Here's the corresponding exhortation. Hold on to what you have. And that's followed with a glorious promise, the motivating benediction. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, in this case, to those who refrain from being seduced into idolatry, whether through the means of false teaching or cultural pressure, to those who overcome, I will give authority over the nations. I will give authority over the nations. Look at the end of verse 27. Just as I have received authority from my Father. And then squeezed right in the middle. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that, friends, is a paraphrase of the second psalm. A psalm that was read at the inaugural ceremony when a new king was crowned in Israel. Have you read Psalm 2 lately? In that psalm, the king is referred to in an amazing way. The king is called God's son. The king is called the Son of God. That messianic figure, small m, small Messiah, that king is regarded as God's son. Well, you see, beloved, now this is what Jesus was hinting at back up in verse 18 when he identifies himself as the Son of God. He knew that he was headed here in his benediction. I am the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. I am the great, ultimate messianic king who is God's son par excellence. And what does this kingly office include? He tells us authority over the nations. But why is this important? Because the kingdom of God cannot be consummated until all of its enemies are destroyed. And that's what is in view here. Jesus has been invested with universal authority to destroy his enemies. He says in verse 27, he, that is this messianic king, he will rule them with an iron scepter. Now the verb can mean to rule, but it can also mean, as it very often does in the remainder of the book of Revelation, to destroy, to shatter, to break. And that's the idea here, beloved, as made evident by the parallelism in the next line. He will break them, shatter them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. You can be certain that those belonging to the pottery guild in Thyatira knew exactly what that image was intending to convey. There is coming a day, says Jesus, when I will shatter the power of all my enemies. And here's his point. Everyone who overcomes compromise with idolatry will share in this dominance with me. It's not the few. It's not the elite. It's not the really committed Christians he has in mind. This is how he defines all true Christians. They will overcome. As a consequence, they will play a part in judging the nations with me, shattering my enemies, sharing in my messianic authority. And beloved, what a bleak anticipation this must be for those who are not Christians. You say, well, gee, I don't know that as a Christian I'm ready for such a thing. I mean, it all sounds so severe. It all sounds so violent. Beloved, don't make yourself out to be more compassionate than God. The point is, on that day, you will be so holy, so righteous, so much like Jesus Christ that you will rejoice in the condemnation of the wicked. Just this week, in my own devotional time, I read, reading in the book of Psalms, and David says it like this, "The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 22? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? We share in his messianic authority, not, beloved, in a vindictive way, but with hearts so profoundly made like that of Jesus Christ, that all we can do is rejoice with exuberant praise in his judgment of the unbelieving. For the overcomer, however, notice Jesus has a second gift. Not only sharing in his messianic authority, but verse 28, "I will also give him the morning star." In Numbers chapter 24, a prophecy is made that one day a star will rise out of Jacob. A scepter will arise out of Israel that will destroy the enemies of God. We understand this rightly so to be a foretelling of the coming of Jesus Christ. At the other end of the Bible, Revelation 22, Jesus names himself in this manner, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star." When Jesus promises the overcomers that they will receive the morning star, He is promising to them the gift of Himself in a way far greater than they will ever have known in this life. Uninterrupted intimacy between two people of sinless perfection. To Ephesus, He promises the tree of life. To Smyrna, He promises deliverance from the second death. To Pergamum, He promises admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But to Thyatira, He promises Himself. It's the gift for those who refuse idolatrous compromise. Let me ask you, beloved, what is it that you love, trust, and serve above all else? If you forsake all others and keep yourself only unto Me, you will have Me, says Jesus. What is it that we sing? In Your presence, Lord, is where I want to dwell. Oh, let me deeply drink from Your ever-flowing well. Consume my every thought, refresh my heart anew. May all my worship be in spirit and in truth. One day, for overcomers, that will cease to be a prayer. It will be life itself. It's what will make heaven heaven. Because without heaven, without Jesus, heaven would be hell. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, our desire always is to not place ourselves under the opinions, philosophies of a man, a human being. It's always to hear Your word, because in hearing Your word, we hear Your very voice and we detect Your very heart. We thank You for this portion of Your word which speaks so strongly to us about something that perhaps we thought to be irrelevant to us. We think of idolatry and we think of people in foreign lands who have not entered into modern civilization. We think of totem poles and statues and all other kinds of strange things, and yet we realize, O Lord and God, that we ourselves are uniquely susceptible to this sin that is so profoundly offensive to You. This business of idolatry, this business of trusting, loving, and serving above all else someone or something other than You. We are thankful, O Lord and God, even for what You said to the Thyatirans. The repentance, the offer of repentance had been held out to them. And Father, we are thankful as Your Spirit searches our own hearts and seeks out expressions of idolatry, we pray that as they are revealed to our attention, You would grant us the grace to turn from them. O Lord and God, may we realize that what You want from us is our wholehearted devotion, that we must keep ourselves from idols. We thank You for Your mercy, and we thank You for the promise that is ours, the promise one day of sharing in Your glorious messianic authority. We thank You, O God, for the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in ways far more intimate that we could even now begin to appreciate, that we will have Him. It's what will make heaven heaven, and Father, we anticipate it with great delight. We love You, And we adore you this morning. Strengthen us in these things, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.